John chapter 2, and like Bob shared, this is on page 1021 in one of the blue pew Bibles under a chair in front of you. 1 John chapter 2, and we'll be picking up in verse 7 this morning. Well, we all have examples that we can think of marriages, couples that we have known who either make you smile or who make you sad immediately when you think of that couple. There's some marriages that just seem to ooze love to the point where you can almost get uncomfortable being around them. And then sometimes you're shocked when you hear later that they are separated. Other times, there's other marriages that just ooze pain and heartache. You can see the heartache as they talk about their spouse. You can see bitterness or anger come across their face, and yet they're still married. And then there are marriages, often Christian marriages, but sometimes non-Christian marriages. Marriage is a common grace, where you see both love and commitment together. So they can laugh together. They can enjoy being with each other. They might still hold hands sometimes. There's a warmness and a love for each other that's comfortable and contagious, but there's also truth. They're grounded in their marriage covenant, and they wouldn't imagine leaving that marriage covenant even in the dark days. So in other words, they have love and they're holding on to truth. And this morning I want us to see in 1 John 2, 7 through 11, that love and truth hold hands. What I want us to see is what I called this sermon is that love and truth are twins. Let me give you another example of that in a marriage, having both love and truth. My grandpa, Cordell Baker, wrote an article for the local newspaper in the religion section a few years ago that illustrates this fondness that also flows out of a deep commitment to each other. In other words, having affection, having love, but love that flows out of truth, out of commitment. I'm going to read you the whole article. It's pretty short. He called it Living, Loving, and Laughing in the Married Estate. And then he quoted from Ecclesiastes 9:9 at the beginning, live joyfully with the wife who thou lovest all the days of the life of thy vanity. He says, for some, this seems to be impractical, if not impossible. For this writer, it is not only possible and practical, but a blessed reality. For 54 years, they were married 10 years beyond that. They were married for 64 years before he died. Virginia and I have lived, loved, and laughed together. Life has not always been easy. Together, we have faced sickness, surgeries, near-death experiences, poverty, floods, and a host of other problems too numerous to mention here. My grandpa, just to name a couple that he didn't mention in here, he was hit by a refrigerator, flattened by one, and put him in the hospital for weeks. Another time, he was run over by a tractor, and that one put him in the hospital for months, just to give you a few examples. He says, but thanks to the grace of God and a wife with an irrepressible sense of humor, my grandma still has that, we have not only come through with our marriage intact, but something new to add to our store of things to laugh about. My wife not only sees the humor in nearly every experience of life, she has just enough of a mischievous streak in her to keep life interesting. Like the day recently when we were shopping the grocery section of Walmart. Anyone who's shopped Walmart knows that the shelves are built to the specs of the NBA. If you're not 7 feet tall or at least able to dunk a basketball and your item is on the top shelf, you may just be out of luck. If the stock hasn't at least been rotated forward, we of the shorter race have to exercise some ingenuity. Unfortunately, Walmart takes a dim view of rocks and slingshots in the store, so that is out of the question. A fishing pole might suffice to knock some items down, but the sporting goods department is in the other end of the store. The most practical method is to use the shelves as a ladder and climb high enough to knock some items down. We wanted some of my favorite breakfast cereal. Alas, there was no way we of the non-MBA type could reach it. While I was cogitating on the best method of getting our breakfast down, Virginia disappeared around the end of the shelf row. I was just getting ready to climb the shelf when suddenly cereal boxes began whizzing past my ear and landing on the other side of the aisle. In a moment, she appeared with a sheepish grin from ear to ear, along with her characteristic giggle. Seems Virginia had found a box of paper cups on the other side of the shelf row. One good heave brought down enough cereal to last a month and a supply of fresh laughter that will keep us and our children going for a long time to come. as Christians, we are commanded to hold on to both love and truth, not just in our marriages, but in all of our lives, to hold on to the truth of Christ, the gospel, which is, as we just saw last Sunday, is what this is grounded in, but also to hold on to love because they go together. They are twins. And if you think about it, if you have all truth, so if you have what we could call orthodoxy, your doctrine is all straight according to God's word, but you have no love, then the apostle says that you're not saved. But if you have all what could be called love with no truth, then you don't really have the love of Christ because you're not holding on to the truth of Christ. It's not something that will sustain you for a lifetime of discipleship, a lifetime of following the Lord. And so you really need the fuel of the truth of Christ lit on fire with the warmth of the love of Christ. That's what John is showing us in this passage here. We're going to see these two towers of love and of truth that go together, that live comfortably side by side. So let's take a look at verse 7. Let's read verses 7 and 8. And the first question I want you to ask yourself as we look at these verses this morning is, do I love the body of Christ like Jesus loves them? Do I love the body of Christ like Jesus loves them? Let's see in verses 7 to 8. It says, Beloved, I'm writing you no new commandment, but an old commandment that you had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word you have heard. At the same time, it is a new commandment that I'm writing to you, which is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. First, I want you to notice that John says, beloved. He writes this because he's writing to people whom he loves. He's not just getting up there trying to tell these people what to do. He is telling them what to do, but he's doing it out of love for them because he loves these people. He's telling them to love, but it's from an angle of love. Do you see that? It's from an attitude of love. He cares deeply about them. He wants what's best for them. I want you to notice right away in verses 7, and then you see this also again in verse 8, that he's not writing a new commandment to love your brothers and sisters in Christ, but an old commandment. He says, this is something you've had from the beginning. What is he talking about? Well, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, I think, shed some light on this. 1 Thessalonians 4, 9 to 10. Listen to this. Paul says, now concerning brotherly love, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another. For that indeed is what you are doing to all the brothers throughout Macedonia. But we urge you, brothers, to do this more and more. In other words, Paul says, look, I don't even have to teach you, even though we can. We see that in the word here, for example. But he says, I don't even have to teach you how to love. You might need to be exhorted to love. You might need to be reminded to love. You might need to be encouraged to love. But the reason that you love others is because God has put that in your heart. He's saying if you have the love of Christ, then God has taught you how to love others, because that love that you have for Christ will spill over out of your life because Christ loves others. So it'll naturally just come out of you if you know him. Yet he says at the same time, even though this is not a new commandment, he says it's an old commandment, but it's also new. How can it be? Take a look at verse 8 again. You see this tension here. It's a new commandment, but it's also old. Well, first off, take a look at the end of verse 8. And whatever this commandment is, we'll get to that in just a second. It is true in Christ and in the readers. Why? Look at the end of verse 8. Because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. In other words, what he's saying here is he's saying that we love others in a different, fresh, new way. I'll explain what I mean by that. Because of what Jesus has done. Because Jesus, the light of the world, has come and he has brought light to the world in a way that we didn't understand before. He has brought a way to love people that we didn't understand or see before. And he's establishing his kingdom first in the hearts of his people and then fully on earth when he returns, so that that light will then shine throughout all eternity. He's saying the darkness has begun to already pass away. This makes me think of the prophecies from before Jesus was born. Let's think about a couple of them that talk about Jesus being the light. After John the Baptist was born, remember Zechariah? After John the Baptist was born, his father, the priest Zechariah, prophesied not just about John the Baptist, but he prophesied about Jesus. So you can see this in Luke chapter 1, verse 78. And here's what Zechariah said about Jesus. He said, "Because of the tender mercy of our God, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high to give light to those who sit in darkness." Do you see what he's saying? He's talking about spiritual lies. He's talking about the way that people could see others and see God before Christ came as living in a land of darkness. And then he says, then all of a sudden there's this sunrise that peeks over the edge of the mountains and begins to light things up and you can see. That's what he says Christ did when he came to earth. And then he goes on, he says, to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. So Zechariah is quoting Malachi to talk about Christ being the sunrise. But then in Matthew chapter 4, and also Zechariah, then he quotes Isaiah to talk about how those who lived in darkness now have light because Jesus has come. But how do we see? Jesus did lots of things that dispel the darkness. How do we specifically see the darkness going away and the light shining? Take a look at verses 9 to 11, which we'll look at next. It's because of the love of Christ that is in our hearts. And it's a love that starts with our love for the family of God. But I want us to dig into verses 7 and 8 just a little more before we move on. How do we understand that this is an old commandment that is also new at the same time? So what you might want to do, if you can put your bulletin in 1 John chapter 2, you might want to turn to John chapter 13. I'm going to read a few verses from there, and it's really important to understand this, to understand what he's saying. When he uses this word, so that's John, Gospel of John, chapter 13. In 1 John 2, when he uses this word for a new commandment, there's several words that could have been used in Greek. And one talks about something that is new chronologically, but the word that he uses is something that is fresh, something that has a new quality to it. So in other words, the word for something new chronologically would be like, you know what? I have the latest car. I don't, but let's just imagine for a second. My car is not just a 2019 model, it's a 2020 model. You know how they come out early? It's the latest. It's the newest chronologically. You see that? But that's not the word he uses talking about Jesus' love here. He says it's a new commandment to love one another. The word he uses is fresh, something so radically different that it could be called new in quality. It would be like me saying, guess what? I have the only car out there that floats around like the Jetsons cars used to float. Remember that? It's something that's so new in quality that it brings this freshness to it. And that's what he's talking about. And Jesus explains this in John chapter 13. Verses 34 to 35. And before I read this, remember what Jesus is doing. He's washing his disciples' feet. So here you have God in the flesh, God who made every bone in their dusty, stinky feet, down on his knees, washing their feet, doing the job that nobody wanted to do, wiping the grime off of their feet, serving them, showing love that is expressed in practical, dirty ways, getting his hands dirty. And then he says this, John chapter 13, verse 34. Jesus says, there you have it again, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. So again, we ask the question, how can this be an old commandment that Jesus has made new? The law told people to love their neighbor as themselves. Leviticus 19, 18. God had already said this. It's because of how Jesus said to love. Look at verse 34. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. Just as I have loved you. Jesus says this after he washes their feet. He shows them that the most menial job, the most menial way of serving each other, the most degrading way of serving one another, the job of the lowest servant, is something that the King of Love was willing to do. He says, just as I have loved you, love one another. This is an old commandment to love one another, but it's new because of how Christ did it. And then what did he go and do? He went and prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane. And then he went on trial. And then he went to the cross. And he, as an innocent man, died for our sins on the cross. There is nothing that God can call you to do for somebody else that would be too big of a calling. Jesus went and died for us. And he said, just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. There's thousands of ways that we can apply this. There's thousands of ways. Each person has to ask themselves and let the Holy Spirit show them, how do I apply this? How do I apply this even today? Let's make this really practical. Let's think about your marriage. We started out talking about marriage. Let's just think about that for a moment. Do your unbelieving children and the world, as they look at your marriage, do they notice that you have a new kind of love for each other? A different quality question, do you love each other because of Christ? So the question, do I love the body of Christ like Jesus loves them? That includes your spouse. And you might be thinking, well, that's good. I'm doing okay on that. You know, I'm working on it. I might not be hitting home runs all the time, but that's an area I'm always working on. But what about that annoying church member? Right? Are there, if we're honest with each other, are there people within our church who just kind of rub us the wrong way? Maybe it's because of their personality or something else. I think if we're honest with each other, I hear that from people sometimes, not complaining about someone else, but saying, man, they don't give me names, but they might say, man, God's testing me. He's showing me I need to love everybody. I'm the same way. There's this great little poem that I read this week. It says, to dwell in love with the saints above, oh, that will be the glory. To dwell below with the saints we know, ha, that's a different story. We love each other. But think about this. What he's saying here is he's writing to members of the church. And he's saying, I love how some of the old translations say the word patience. Are you long-suffering of each other? Do we put up with each other in a long-suffering sort of way? Do we show grace to each other, the kind of grace that we've received from Christ? Are we willing to show tough love that even confronts people sometimes because of their sin, but does it in a loving, humble way, saying, look, I've been there too. Do we serve each other? Do we forgive each other? Do we want what's best for each other? I'm going to let you ask that question between you and God. Do I love the body of Christ like Jesus loves them? But next, remember, in 1 John, we're seeing, how do we know that we know him? How do we know that we know Jesus as our Savior? How do we know that we have assurance of salvation? He gives us another test next. And we'll do a review here because this is the fourth test that we've seen now. But first, let's see the test. I want you to ask yourself, do I pass the test of love? Look at verse 9. Whoever says he is in the light and hates his brother is still in darkness. Whoever loves his brother abides in the light, and in him there is no cause for stumbling. But whoever hates his brother is in the darkness and walks in the darkness and does not know where he is going, because the darkness has blinded his eyes. Well, let's start with verse 9. I want you to notice right at the beginning of that verse, there's a word, whoever. And did you notice it comes up three times, actually? You see it again in verse 10. You see it again in verse 11. We're talking about this in Northshire Bible Institute, an adult Sunday school. We're talking about how to study the Bible. And we're talking about when you see themes come up, then that's something to focus on and to say, well, what's going on here? And here you have a theme. Verse 9, verse 10, verse 11, he says three whoevers. And the first whoever is, he says, the one who makes a profession of faith but doesn't have love. That's in verse 9. Whoever says he is in the light and hates his brother is still in the darkness. Wow. Wow. That's cutting it straight, isn't it? There isn't really anything there except for black and white. He's just making it clear. He's asking us to examine our hearts. So far, here's the test that we've seen in 1 John just so far. We're not even halfway through the book. We've seen the test of belief in Christ. We saw this at the very beginning of chapter 1. Do we have a correct understanding of who Christ is? Do I believe in the true Christ as revealed in Scripture, fully God and fully man? Remember, we saw that at the beginning of chapter 1, the test of belief in Christ. And then we've seen the test of recognition of sin. Do I admit that I'm a sinner? I won't see my need for a Savior if I don't admit that I'm a sinner. I have to admit that I'm a sinner. Do I recognize sin in my life, or do I see a pattern of sin in my life? Next is the test of obedience. Do I have a way of life that is habitually trying to follow Jesus? Remember, just last Sunday, we saw at the end of chapter 1, beginning of chapter 2, he says, look, you will sometimes sin. On this side of heaven, you will struggle with sin. But he says, what is the pattern of your life? Are you trying to overcome that sin? Do you love Jesus? Do you hate your sin? Then you've passed the test of obedience. And now we have this fourth test here. He gives us the test of love. He says, if you say you're part of God's kingdom, if you say you belong to the King of love, but you don't have love for brothers and sisters in Christ who are in the same family, then you're in darkness. We see this all over Scripture. Think about it. What is the first fruit of the Spirit? Love. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness, self-control, etc. It starts with love. Why? Because the Spirit puts it in our hearts. So if we know the Spirit, then if we're saved by Jesus, we'll have love. Let's look at the second whoever. This is in verse 10. The second whoever is the opposite of the profession of faith without love. It says, whoever loves his brother abides in the light, and in him there is no cause for stumbling. This is one of many places, as we've seen in 1 John, where the grammar is really important. Remember, God inspired every word of Scripture. God chose what words would be in here. And notice in verse 10, this is present tense. This is present tense participles. It means a continual, habitual practice. So both the word hate that we're going to see in verse 11 and the word love here, he's saying, look at the pattern of your life. Do you have a pattern of love? Not that struggle we talked about earlier where we sometimes rub each other wrong or struggle with relationships. He's saying, do you have a pattern of love for other believers? And if you do, then you can know that you know him. He gives us this picture. Do you see the picture in verse 10? It's of somebody who's walking, and they're walking in the darkness, but the one who loves like Jesus loved has a light with him. You see that? Have you ever been in the dark in such a way that you couldn't see anything at all? If you take a look at verse 11, what he's going to say here is the person who actually says that they know Christ but hates, as a pattern of life, hates their brothers and sisters, he's saying that they actually are not only blind spiritually, but they're in the darkness. Do you see this? He's saying, look, not only can they not see spiritually, but they're blind spiritually, but they're also in the dark. It made me think of a time that I was in the dark physically and that I was blind physically. My grandpa, different grandpa, Grandpa Counts, just a grandpa sort of day. My Grandpa Counts brought us, my three brothers and I, into some caves one time in Washington State. There are these caves that were made hundreds of years ago by Mount St. Helens. There's these tunnels that go way underground. And we were going down one of these tunnels with him, and he had a propane lantern with him. And all of a sudden we got to this one spot where it was really dark. And he said, have you ever been in the darkness? And we said, yeah, of course, Grandpa. We've been in the dark all the time. He said, no, I mean really dark. He said, let's do something. Let's see what it's like. So he said, stay where you are. And he took off his coat. He had this leather jacket on. And he stuck it over the top of the lantern, and it was completely, completely dark. I remember he said, put your hand in front of your faces, and we couldn't even see our hand moving within an inch of our eyeballs. We're not only in the dark, we were also blind. And then when my grandpa lifted his jacket off of that lantern, there was this glorious light. We could see where we were going. We weren't going to stumble anymore. And then, doesn't really apply to the illustration, but I have to tell you, my grandpa will never live this down. He said, what's that smell? And then he realized that when he put his jacket over the propane lantern, the inside of his jacket had burned out while it was sitting there. And then in classic grandpa wit, he said, ah, whatever, I needed a new jacket anyway. So, never forget that. When you're blind and in the dark, you can't see a thing. But if you love, then you have the light and you have the assurance that you know Christ because you see this in your life. And he says what in verse 10? You don't have a cause for stumbling. So the first whomever in verse 9 is the one who has a profession of faith in Christ but doesn't have love. And then the second whomever in verse 10 is the one who professes Christ and also loves. So they have reason to believe. They know Jesus. It's a true profession because they see this love in their life. Even if it's imperfect, it's growing. And then verse 11, the third whomever is someone who actively hates other believers. John says this person is in darkness, walks in darkness, and does not know where he's going because he's blind. What he reminds us here is we need to watch our lives. He's saying you can have all of your theological T's crossed. You can have all of your theological I's dotted about who Jesus is and what you need to believe about the gospel. But if you don't have love for others, he says, he warns us, you don't know him. Did you know that John had to grow in this? This is an encouragement to me. I think we can literally see John's conversion happen as you think about his life. Because remember, the apostles, when they were first following Jesus around, they weren't necessarily believers. They weren't necessarily saved. I mean, you look at them, they have no idea who Jesus is. They have to grow in that. Jesus has to open their eyes. He has to rise from the dead for them to really see it. So you could say they're believers, but not in the sense of fully understanding who Jesus was, what was revealed at that time. John was known as the apostle of love. Why? We know him as the apostle of love because of this, because of what he writes in the rest of 1 John, because of how he writes about love in the gospel of John. But guess who he was before that? Jesus gave him a nickname. And when Jesus gives you a nickname, you don't want it to be a nickname like this. Jesus called the apostle John and his brother James the sons of thunder. And it wasn't because they were wrestlers. He named them that because they were so boisterous, because they had so much passion for God and maybe sometimes in a good way for God's holiness and the truth, but they didn't have love. How do I know this? Luke chapter 9, we see a little glimpse of this. James and John are sent by Jesus to the Samaritan village, and Jesus says, hey, go see if they'll help us on our way to Jerusalem for me to go die on the cross. And they go there and they say, who are you talking about? Jesus, you're headed to Jerusalem? Forget it. We don't talk to people going to Jerusalem. And they come back and they say, Jesus, let's call down fire right now from heaven and just burn them up. Jesus says, sons of thunder, come on. Just follow me to Jerusalem. Let me show you how to love people. I'm going to go wash your feet. I'm going to go get on that cross and die for sinners and raise from the dead. And then John became the apostle of love. So if you look at your life, and either as a believer, you see yourself passing these tests that are in 1 John, but you still feel this inner struggle that you want to grow in this, that's a good place to be. You're in good company. And if you look at your life and you look at these tests and you say, man, I just don't know that my profession is genuine, then it's easy. We turn to Christ. Salvation is free. We just ask him to save us, and we can know that we know him. We believe in him. As we wrap up, I just want to remind you, sometimes people will ask, well, why in a passage like this, especially when we're looking at the proof of our salvation, why in a passage like this is he only talking about believers here? Why is he saying, look at whether or not you love the brothers and sisters rather than do you love the whole world? Well, I think Galatians 6:10 helps explain this. It says, so then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone. Do you notice that? It's for everyone. But then he says, especially to those who are of the household of faith. In other words, he says, look, if you believe in the gospel, then your love for others starts with your love for others within your family. Then it extends out to your church family. Then it extends out to other believers within your community and your region. Then it extends out to other believers around the world. Then it goes out to the world. He says, if your love for Christ doesn't work at home, then don't export it. I think that's what he's showing us here. It has to work at home first, with other believers first. In Matthew chapter 18, there's a parable that always gets me. Matthew chapter 18, it's the parable of the debtor. Jesus talks about a man who owed a king an incomprehensible amount of money. Jesus said that this man owed the king 10,000 talents, and one talent would have been about 15 years of labor for an average laborer. And so I tried to kind of figure out what would this be in our modern money, and I started to get numbers on my calculator that I couldn't understand. It's something like over $1 trillion. So this man owes the king over $1 trillion, and he begs for mercy. He's by the law, he's supposed to sell his wife and his children as slaves to pretend to pay back this debt because it's a debt he can't pay back. But just like that, the king says, no, I'm going to forgive you. And he writes off the $1 trillion and says, you're forgiven. Go. And so the man leaves, and instead of rejoicing in his forgiveness, what does he do? He finds another slave of this king, another servant, who owes him $6,000. Jesus says that it was 100 days' wages, and that's a significant amount. And so I just took minimum wage, and it comes out to over $6,000. That's a lot of money. But what has the man just been forgiven? He's been forgiven $1 trillion. He's owed $6,000. What does he do? He starts to choke the guy who owes him the $6,000 and who can't pay it, and then he has him thrown into jail. But then here's the part that used to always bother me. God is represented by the king in the parable. We know that. And then Jesus explains it like this. Jesus says, then summoning him, the man who wouldn't forgive the 6,000, who was forgiven $1 trillion, his Lord said to him, you wicked slave, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. Should you not also have had mercy on your fellow slave in the same way I had mercy on you? And his Lord, moved with anger, handed him over to the torturers until he should repay all that was owed him. And then this is the part that used to bother me. Jesus says in Matthew 18:35, my heavenly Father will also do the same to you if each of you does not forgive his brother from your heart. It used to bother me because I would say, well, God, my theology is just clashing here because I know that if I'm in Christ, I will be forgiven. So how can it be that if I don't forgive somebody after I've been forgiven all of my sins, that I would not go to heaven? But 1 John chapter 2, what we just saw, verses 7 to 11, explains this parable by explaining that if we don't love our brothers and our sisters when we have been given such grace and forgiveness and mercy and love from King Jesus, then our profession of faith isn't real. He's saying it might be tough sometimes, but it's got to be real because love and truth are twins. The love of Christ and the love of the gospel are twins. And so we love others. And if you don't give all of our struggling with this morning, come to him. Jesus loves to forgive all of our mistakes and all of our sins against him in this. And he loves to assure us that we know him by changing our hearts, changing our lives. Let's pray. God, we thank you that we can come to this communion table right now, not because of our own worthiness, but because of the worthiness of Christ. We look at the commands in Scripture and we look at our lives and we so often feel so pathetic compared to Jesus. And yet we're so grateful that Jesus is our example in this because we can't pretend that we measure up. Lord, we're so grateful that we need Jesus. We needed him to die on the cross for us. We're so grateful that you don't give up on us, that you want to grow us in this. So Lord, meet us right now as we come and we take the cup and we take the bread. Remind us of the glorious gospel. Remind us that it is all because of Jesus' death on the cross and his resurrection that we can be forgiven. Remind us also, Lord, that if we are struggling with whether or not we know you, that the solution is so simple. It's just to come to you, and say, Lord, I've sinned. I need your mercy. I need your forgiveness. I need to know you. And if we're struggling as a believer with loving someone else, maybe within our marriage, maybe within our family, maybe within our church body, Lord, would you give us that grace to show this kind of love because of Jesus? In Jesus' name, amen. Well, we are coming.